What a beautiful hymn. How wonderfully this hymn captures the mystery of the Trinity. This is a great blessing, beloved, for us to sing hymns with such rich theology. I don't think any of our more contemporary songs, or very few of them, should I say, actually are able to capture such rich and deep theology like this. Anyway, praise God for good hymns. Well, beloved, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah. If I want to be missional, I'll say Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And we've been looking at Isaiah 42, and we've looked at just a few verses, four verses in Isaiah 42, which is the first, what is commonly known as the first servant song. And again, beloved, for the sake of context, I want to read from verse 1 through to verse 17. But we've already covered verse 1 through to 4. And this evening, Lord willing, we'll cover verse 5 through to 9. So join with me as we read Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetations. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Herein ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, beloved, again, this is the servant song And this passage we are dealing with deals with the servant of the Lord. But before we get to the servant of the Lord and we get to this passage, one of the challenges we have as believers, in fact, one of the flaws that we face as 21st century believers, is that we are inclined to read these passages and feel so far removed from them, as though somehow they don't apply to us. Beloved, all of God's word is relevant for us. And as Paul writes in Romans, all of Scripture was written for our edification and for our growth. There's a book I'm currently reading called How People Change. In fact, Kevin and myself, we're going through this together. And in that, Dr. Paul David Tripp quotes Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. And this is what Colossians says. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And in this book, Paul warns. He says this, Paul David Tripp warns. He warns us not to be abducted or kidnapped by cultural influences that seek to gain our allegiance when we are not really paying attention. This is what he says. Don't be fooled. Don't think that Paul's advice applies only to big decisions and major doctrines. It is in the little moments of life that battles are lost or won. Now let's come to this passage. And I'm going to refer back to what Paul David Tripp says later on. But let's come to this passage. What have we seen already in this text? We've been looking at this first servant song. And in verse 1 to 4, we've seen something of the character of the servant. The servant was an instrument of God prepared, a person whom God chose. Now, just on the contemporary level, we would say, yes, there was some fulfillment in King Cyrus. But King Cyrus could never encompass all that this text talks about. After all, Cyrus never gave the law of God to the nations. And so we know that when Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, he's talking about someone further than Cyrus. Well, we might say as we look at this passage, what about Israel? Or what about Moses? Or Israel for that matter? Well, the law that the servant will give to the nation extends far beyond the borders of the nation. And we came to understand, beloved, that the only servant that Isaiah could be speaking about is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as we explore the character of the servant, we cannot help but be struck by these beautiful characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant would display wonderful characteristics so that his mission would be accomplished. A difficult mission. What were those characteristics? Well, the Lord's servant would be chosen and equipped by God. That's what verse 1 to 4 teaches us. He would not strive or assert himself. He would not crush or destroy the weak. He was not a despot. He was not a tyrannical king. And what's more, friends, the servant will accomplish his task. He will accomplish his mission. I want you to realize that Isaiah is writing to people in exile. And he is speaking about the Messiah. He's speaking about Jesus. He's pointing them to hundreds of years ahead of them. And he's doing that to encourage them. He's doing that to help them to understand that God's plan is bigger than them. And that God will be faithful to what He has promised. And this should be to every true Israelite a wonderful encouragement. And He's telling them, you've been going through this cycle of idolatry and slavery and captivity and exile. And it's an ongoing cycle. Exile back to the homeland, back into exile. And He's saying to them, the time will come when the servant will bring true freedom. And He will set the captives free. He will set those who are blind. He will open their eyes. He will open the prison of the imprisoned. And He won't just do this for you, says Isaiah. He will do this for the nations of the world. It should have been a consolation to them, beloved, that God was using them, that this Messiah was coming through them. Well, verse 5 to 9 is a continuation of verse 1 to 4. And it further explains God's awesome mission for the servant and God's authority and power that would sustain him. But there is a familiar refrain as we go through these words. And the familiar refrain is this. God declares that as He does these things, as He sets His captives free, He will share His glory with no one else. With no one else. In our passage before us, and these headings are on your outline, we will see the Lord of all creation. This God is God over all creation. He is creator and author of life. Verse 5. Secondly, He is the Lord of the servant. The Lord's worldwide purpose of covenant light and freedom will come through the servant. Verse 6 to 7. And then finally, in verse 8 to 9, this God is God over all the false gods out there. He is the true God. He is the one who, unlike these idols, who cannot interpret the times, who cannot predict when things are going to happen, this God knows the end from the beginning. Well, let's come to this passage. And the first heading I want us to look at is that He is Lord of creation. He is God and creator and author of life. Verse 5. Now I want you to notice, Isaiah strengthens and he amplifies his prophecy on the servant by proclaiming God as creator. The question then automatically comes to us, why does Isaiah do it? For what purpose? What reason does he do this for? He does this because he wants us to know that this servant is not coming of his own volition. This is God's servant. This is God's servant. And as we go along, we'll see what that means. If this servant is equated with God Himself, and He is giving credibility to the servant, the one who is to establish judgment in the earth, the one of whom Psalm 2 says, God will set him on his holy hill. This servant who will establish judgment in the earth and fill the earth with his law, that is with his gospel, is a servant who is in perfect harmony with the creator of the universe. Let's look at how the creator, or how the prophet describes the Creator's handiwork. What does he say? Take a look, if you will, at verse 5. This is such beautiful language, isn't it? He says here, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, or spread out the earth. Now, beloved, why? Why does Isaiah do that? Why does he give us this vivid description? Why not just say he created the earth and leave it at that? Well, he's driving home a point. And it's a very important point. It's this. He is telling us this God is intricately and intimately involved in His creation. This God has an ongoing relationship with His created order. He is the one who stretched it out. And beloved, in the light of that, the heavens are at every moment dependent upon the Creator up to uphold and maintain them as His creation. He stretches them out. He holds them up. Scientists look at this and they say, you see, that's the theory of the Big Bang. You see, creation is still is moving. It's constantly moving. God is stretching it out, beloved. God is upholding it. That's what this text says. God is constantly attending to the earth in all its extent and productivity, and He ceaselessly ministers life. The heavens at every moment are dependent upon the Creator to uphold and maintain them as His creation. In a simple word, the power that called everything into being keeps it in being. That's wonderful, friends. It's wonderful. And the reason it is wonderful, beloved, is because this text tells us that He ceaselessly ministers life. He ceaselessly ministers life. God upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the life source behind everything. Where do I get that from? Well, Isaiah explains by the word breath. Look at verse 5 again. Who created the heavens and stretched them out. Who spread out the earth and what comes from it. Who gives what? Breath to the people on it. And spirit to those who walk in it. This God is the one who gives life spirit. He gives life. If He closed His hands, every one of us would drop dead in an instant. He's the one who sustains it all. Again, beloved, the point of this statement is to show us the extent and the form that the Creator determines the visible universe. Again, simply speaking, the universe, the stability of the universe, is dependent upon His life-giving power. Is dependent upon His life-giving. The psalmists say that. God who set the world in its place. Who set the world on its pedestal, so to speak. He's the one who keeps it there. He holds it in place. And if you think about that, if you think about what Isaiah is teaching us, beloved, you can go further and realize the productivity of the earth, the harvest, the crops, the rain, the drought, all of these things are due to God's activity. They're not due to Mother Nature. They're not due to any other force out there. They're due to God, beloved. They're due to God. Why do you think the psalmists teach us to pray for rain, to pray for crops? Why do you think God said to His people, I will bless you with crops, and when you turn away, I will curse you, and your ground will be barren? God is in control of all of these things, beloved. God orchestrates all of them. That's what Isaiah is telling us. And why does that help us? Because the encouragement that comes with this is that creation cannot be shattered by random forces such as global warming or whatever else the pundits put out there. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is perfectly in control of all of these things. Oh, we've got to worry about the ozone layer. Now, beloved, please don't misunderstand me. We have to care for the things God gives us. So I'm not advocating neglect, because we can get ourselves into trouble when we neglect and we abuse things. Of course we can. But this whole idea that it's dependent upon us is foreign to what the Bible teaches us, beloved. Again, we are shown specifically that life, or as Genesis 2 verse 7 says, breath is not the product of a self-existing evolutionary urge or surge, but rather the direct act of the Creator. And what's more is Isaiah tells us life does not continue because somewhere along the line God wound it up and threw it into space and has just now stepped back and is indifferent and he's watching us from a distance. This is what the prophet Isaiah is teaching us, beloved. He links the word life and spirit together with the verb walking. Walk or walking. And by doing this, again, he illustrates that the life energy and activity and direction is from God. It's all from God. Beloved, why is that important for us? It is important because we are living in a day and age in which all of these things, all of these truths I'm setting before you are laughed at. And scoffed at and called unscientific. But there it is in the scriptures. He's illustrating that all of this comes from God. Everything that we have, life, the abilities we possess, the gifts we have, they are all from God. They are not from some random force. And you don't have to go to Genesis to prove that, beloved, although that's a good place to start. It's right here in Isaiah. Let's move on. Isaiah moves away from creation now to providence. And he brings us to see the caring purpose of the Creator for the life he gives, which leads us to the Lord of the servant, the Lord's worldwide purpose of covenant life and freedom. Verse 6 to 7. Notice what verse 6 begins. I am the Lord. What is he doing? Isaiah the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, is telling us that it's not him speaking. This personal pronoun, he's speaking on behalf of God. The one who is declaring this message through Isaiah is the covenant God of Israel. It is he who, when presenting his covenant to Israel at Sinai, made known to the people the significance of his glorious name. In other words, Isaiah is saying, this is the great I am who is speaking to you. He in whose hands lie the origin, the formation, and the sovereign outworking and giving of the covenant. It is he, beloved, says Isaiah, who also called the servant, through whom the giving of the gracious provisions of the covenant will be applied, and in whom the covenant will be realized and fulfilled. He is the servant whom God has called, he is the very essence of salvation. He is the very essence of salvation. In my first message, we saw the calling or the election of the servant. And here this theme is continued in these verses. God called his servant and he called him for a specific purpose, to accomplish a goal. And this goal included a time, a providential time of preparation for the task of being a servant. In a similar way, Cyrus was prepared and called for a special purpose. That was the illustration. Cyrus was the illustration. But the illustration was pointing to the preparation of Messiah. Why is that important, beloved? Because Isaiah is telling us that this servant was called in accordance with the flawless righteousness of Jehovah. This servant is a truly righteous servant. He is a truly righteous servant. He is called according to God's absolute righteousness. The act of calling the servant in strict righteousness was part of the servant's preparation and mission. Beloved, the reason why this is important is because no man could do this. No one could reach the righteous standards of great Jehovah. No man. The only one who can reach these standards, the only one who can meet these standards is Messiah. Isn't that amazing, beloved? Hundreds of years before Messiah arrived on the scene, Isaiah is telling the people of God, he's coming. God is preparing him. He is perfect in righteousness. All your prophets died. All your priests died. All of your kings that led you in righteousness and turned away. All of these disappointments. All of them were merely foreshadowings of this great servant who will come and accomplish this glorious task. How will his righteousness be displayed? How will his righteousness be displayed? Well, when the servant carries out the mission that God has appointed him to, his righteousness will be displayed in these ways. They will be displayed in love and salvation and mercy and grace and compassion to the weak, to the outcast, to those on whom God has set his love and his kindness. That's how his righteousness will be displayed. And it will also be seen, not only in mercy, but it will also be seen in God's wrath and eternal punishment to those who perish because they reject this love. Listen to what John 3 verse 18 says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Not only will his righteousness be seen in love and justice and mercy and compassion on the sinner, the broken, enslaved sinner, but God's righteousness in the servant will be seen in him passing judgment on the people who have rejected his love. The love that God blazes through him. I want you to notice this, friends. Look at how intimately the Lord speaks of his servant. Note how the verse speaks of God's assurance. Take a look. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. That is beautiful. That is so stunning. It is an image in which the Lord expresses his love and his faithfulness to his servant who is entering into this hostile mission. Doesn't that remind you of our Lord Jesus and the voice that came from heaven? This is my beloved Son. Trust him. Believe him. Follow him. Luther said this. God would hold the servant by the hand, namely for this reason, that Satan and the world with all their might and wisdom will resist his work. God will uphold him. God will hold his hand. And let me say, beloved, here is a beautiful people and we mustn't rush by it. It's a people. It's a look into the covenant relationship between the Father and his Son and the difficult task that the Father has given to the Son to accomplish. Here I am, Father. I will do it. I will do the work you have called me to. And the Father says to him, though everything is against you, I will hold you and I will keep you. How did the Father do that, beloved? Father gave His Son the Spirit without measure. And it was on the Holy Spirit that the Son of Man cast all of His care, cast all of His heart. He implicitly trusted in the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that led Him. As He prayed, it was the Spirit of God that was given to Him. Beloved, not only will the servant be kept and sustained, what does this text say? Take a look. It says to us, I will give you, look at verse 6, the bottom of the verse, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. I will give you as a covenant for the people. He will be a covenant for the people of God. And in this phrase, in the phrase before, it refers to the divine preparation of the servant. This phrase refers to the purpose for which the servant was appointed. You will be the salvation of my people. And notice what Isaiah says. He says, I will give you. What is it to give a person? It means to set him apart or appoint him for this great and glorious task. And thus, beloved, we are seeing here that God set or appointed the servant aside as the salvation of His people. Now, what kind of people is Isaiah talking about? I will set you as a covenant for my people. Well, I submit to you, beloved, that Isaiah makes it clear this is not restricted to Israel. This is not restricted to Israel. In fact, if you go further on in the book of Hosea, God Himself says, a people who are not my people will be called my people. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 49, the servant's covenant work is directed to Israel, a people in the narrow sense. However, in this context, we find that the covenantal task of the servant is a worldwide one. Look at verse 5 again. Actually, look at verse 4. It says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, the nations, wait for his law. And then look at verse 5. Note right at the bottom again, it says, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. And then verse 6. Take a look at the end of verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. A light for the nations. This is the heart of missions, beloved. This is the heart of missions. From every tribe and every nation and every people. Now, of course, the covenant was a distinctive privilege from its inception in Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 17 to its climax in Moses in the book of Exodus. But it goes far broader than that. Remember what God promised to Abraham. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. To be sure, beloved, it is God's free decision to take and to keep a people for His own possession, becoming their God and their Redeemer and bringing them into a life of freedom and obedience. But it's God who does that. Psalm 110, again, verse 3 says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. It is God who makes His people willing through the servant's covenant. As they hear the gospel, to some it will be an aroma of life. To some it will be an aroma of death. But everyone who hears, many hear, many are called, but few are chosen. God will bring and gather in His people. And the servant is seen and set forth by God as one who is the covenant. Beloved, He is the one in whom all the blessings are embodied, in whom they have their root and origin. And they are given by Him. At the same time, He is the center of all these blessings. And when we think of that language, could it be spoken of Israel? No. Could it be spoken of any earthly leader, any earthly ruler? No. It can only apply to the Messiah. Moses was a mediator of the covenant, but the servant is the covenant. And in New Testament language, beloved, this means that they to whom God sovereignly grants the grace of salvation receive the servant himself. Listen to Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Those whom God had chosen, they believed. Gentiles from every walk, from every stripe, believed on the Savior. Beloved, when we go to the book of Revelation, when we stand before the throne of God, when we think of what John says, what does he say? He says there will be a people so vast and so innumerable that they won't even be able to be counted. They will be as vast as the stars in the heavens and the grains on the beaches. Together with the statement of the servant being the covenant, notice the phrase, that he will be the light of the Gentiles. What does that mean? He will be the light of the Gentiles. Well, friends, let me say this. The servant doesn't just bring light or lead to light. If we look at the Hebrew here, we understand the meaning. The text is quite literally saying, he will be the light. He will be the light. Light is the picture of salvation. It's the Isaiah 49:6 tells us light is the picture of salvation. Think of Jesus' words. He stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. And think of his words in John 10:16, where he says that he is the good shepherd. He is the one through whom all sheep, not just of this fold, but sheep of another fold, will be brought into one people in him. Beloved, the Gentiles, the tribes, the nations, says Isaiah, what is the state they're in? They're in darkness. What does that mean? They're in bondage to sin. They are in bondage and darkness. They are blind. They are in prison. There is no relief, says Isaiah, no relief until the light of the world shines on them. Look at the nations around us, beloved. Many of those nations who are rejecting Christianity. Look at Europe. Look at America. What's happening as we reject the gospel? We're being plunged into darkness again. And when the light is shut out, darkness grows and darkness engulfs. Look at the savagery in ISIS. That's the darkness of the world. And when people reject Christ, they reject the light. Now look at verse 7. It says, and it describes the aim of the servant's mission, the purpose of his appearance on earth. It explains how the servant will apply his covenant or his salvation. Again, friends, I mention this because I think it's necessary to mention it. The text makes no mention of the return of the Jews from exile, but rather it refers to the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, those who were so desperately in need of the covenant of light. Look at verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Doesn't that aptly describe your life before you came to Christ? Yeah. Isaiah is speaking of the shining light of the world to those who groped around in darkness. And beloved, the glory of the servant's covenant is freedom from darkness to light, grace to the redeemed, grace to the slave. problem is people don't even realize they're slaves. But when they see Christ, when the light dawns on them, they see their slavery. They see their chains. What an apt description of the human condition. Think of how people are so enslaved. Think of people who have bought into this whole transgender thing. They mutilate their bodies. They end up, many of them, committing suicide because they're so confused. Darkness, beloved. Darkness. The world is in darkness. And the problem is that those who should know better, those who should be pointing to the light, are rejecting it. There is blindness and darkness and slavery. And this is the result of sin. The servant is the cure, the only cure for the darkness of this epidemic. And beloved, the text actually tells us, when it explains the darkness and the blindness, it's telling us that this is not the condition that God desires man to be in. This is an unnatural condition. And it is a condition that has come about because of sin. And freedom can only come when one, the only servant, sets one free. Beloved, light and freedom are found only when men are delivered from their sin and delivered in Christ. Listen to this. To be a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. As verse 6 says, God proves that He is God as Jesus Christ delivers us from the darkness of our idolatries, opens our eyes to His glory, and brings us out of our self-created dungeons. Verse 7. Have you ever thought, can I change? Or am I stuck with this forever? Is this it? Is this as good as it gets? Beloved, before I was converted, I sat and looked at the man who led me to the Lord and said, is this what it's all about? Is this it? What a miserable existence. What a miserable existence. The commentator goes, he says, can I change or am I stuck with this forever? Is this it? Is this me forever? Beloved, what a travesty that Christians today who are being approached by homosexuals are being told, don't worry, it's okay. It's okay to be gay. You know, God created you that way. What blindness. What wickedness. Blindness, beloved. How we are condemning those people. But when we tell them of Christ, when we tell them that God can save them from their wretched sin that will drag them into hell, beloved, we are pointing to the light, to Christ, who is Messiah, who is the servant, who can deliver them. The author of this commentator says this. He goes on, he says, you and I are living in dungeons, but through Christ, God is showing how committed He is to us idolaters by leading us into newness. He will not withdraw His covenant of grace, though we often break it by emotional attachment to other gods. We still struggle with idolatry, but all of us do. As Christians. But nothing can wrench us from the hands of God. If we are in Christ, we will never be lost. Well, finally, the final reality Isaiah sets before us is that this God will not share the platform with any other gods. He doesn't exist as one of the many gods in the world. He alone is the true God who can promise and deliver. And that leads me to my third point. The Lord of false gods, He directs history past and future. Verse 8 and 9. Look at what Isaiah does here. Look at the echo in verse 8. I am the Lord. This is God. I am the Lord. And then notice what he says, the very next thing. He says, that is my name. Beloved, there is power in the name of God. Moses, tell them, I am ascending. I am he who rules and reigns. I am Jehovah. Beloved, the certainty expressed in verse 7 that the servant will not leave God's people in darkness rests on this very fact, that God is who he says he is. I want to say, beloved, in our day and age, we have lost the importance and the meaning of the name of the Lord. We have lost the importance and the meaning of the name of the Lord. When the pious Jew who was scared out of his wits, or scared to his wits' end, was in exile, expecting his life to end any time, when he heard this, then he really would have trembled. Because he knew that Isaiah was speaking on behalf of the living God. It would have brought any pious Jew to his knees trembling. Because it would have spoken powerfully of God's faithful character. He would have thought how God brought Israel out of Egypt, how God divided the seas, how God sustained and kept his people, how God preserved them. It would have brought him to the promises of God. I have sworn by my own name, for there is no greater name. Beloved, do we revere the name of God? Do we revere the name of God? And when Isaiah says this, he's really saying to these Israelites who are turning away into idolatry, he's saying, how can you compare this glorious God, Jehovah, to the false gods of this world? There is no comparison. Beloved, this is not just the condition of Israel. Idolatrous hearts, this is the condition of fallen mankind. And we are, as the hymn writer says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it from my courts above. Why do we sing that, beloved? Because we are prone to idolatry. We are prone to forget who this God is. Let me bring you back to Paul David Tripp. Remember, I asked you to remember what I said right in the beginning. Listen to what he says. How are we so easily captivated? Paul tells us that we get captivated by hollow and deceptive diagnoses and solutions that present themselves as superior to Christ. Our culture abounds with hollow and deceptive theories of change that masquerade as biblical wisdom, often because they borrow the name or they borrow some aspects of biblical truth. Yet they are hollow, because they miss the center of biblical wisdom, which is Christ. And in some way, they allow the person to live independent of Christ and avoid the deep heart transformation that only Christ can bring about. Why is that important in terms of what I am saying to you from Isaiah? You and I are no different to Israel, beloved. We're no different. Israel was in exile. Israel was besieged. Before they went to God, before they studied the scriptures, before they went back to the promises of God, they went to this nation. They tried that. They tried this. They followed that. They were captivated and led away because their hearts were not stayed on God. And God is declaring to us, He is serious about our worship. He is serious. James tells us the Spirit He's put within us jealously yearns within us. And when we fall for some idolatry, when we lean on our own strength, when we lean on our own wisdom and we're led away and led astray, well, that's pretty practical. Never mind what the Bible says. That will work. We are taken into captivity, into idolatry. And we grieve the Spirit of grace that God has given us. And we provoke God to jealousy. That's exactly what Isaiah is telling these Israelites. This is God you're dealing with. You claim to be a child of God, yet you turn to these filthy, wicked, useless idols. And in comparison, beloved, we turn to the wisdom of the world. We turn to the psychologists. We turn to the theorists. We turn to the scientists. Well, of course, they're tangible. They're right there. Surely all truth is God's truth, we say. Surely I'm free to follow this. As long as I know there's some biblical truth sprinkled in it. No, beloved, nothing can rescue us from our idolatry except God. No one can rescue us from our idols and our plight and our brokenness and our weakness but Jesus. Again, listen to what one commentator says. He says this because he's speaking in terms of how God will not tolerate praises being given to that which is false, praise which is rightfully His. He says this, God will make His love known to us. He will give His glory to no other, nor His praise to our carved idols. He will love us until we finally get it. He stakes His honor on that. Therefore, we are not confined to our abominations and prisons. God saves us not by telling us to lose ourselves in some vaguely defined cosmic awe, but by taking upon Himself at His cross the wrongs we've done and by giving back to us our truest selves that we lost so long ago. This is how God proves He really is God. Everything else will lead us away from the true and living God and will lead us more and more into that corrupt and broken image. But thanks to Satan and man's rebellion, that marred and twisted image that has left us bankrupt and naked. But when we turn to Christ and we cling to Him and we have no other recourse but Jesus, if You don't save me, if You don't deliver me, I am done for. Ah, God's name is glorified. And God will deliver. Oh, beloved, every time God will deliver. But what does God have to do to get us there? How often is it not, beloved, He leaves us. We think this will satisfy us. We think that will satisfy us. And He leaves us. And all it does is it magnifies our brokenness. And it highlights our wretchedness. We are naked creatures, beloved. Listen to me carefully. Little boys and girls, you've grown up in Christian homes. That's a great blessing. But you are born a child of Adam, naked and broken and sinful. And the only one who can cover you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Cover you with His righteousness. Come and cleanse you in His love and wipe away the dirt and the muck and set a crown on your head and anoint your head with oil and set before you in the presence of your enemy a table of delights. This is our Savior, beloved. God will not share His glory with another. That is what Isaiah is saying to Israel. I will not. Beloved, let me say this. God is proving himself here by prophecies. And he gives us a verifiable short-term prediction by foretelling the coming of Cyrus. That happened as a public event in our human history. And the reason why we have the account of it and we know it's true is because this is God showing how credible he is. Not a single word he has said has fallen by the side. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? Will he not do it? Has he spoken? Will he not fulfill it? And we have the cross and the life of Christ that proves God's faithfulness. And if God was faithful to Israel before, he will be faithful to you. And let me apply that to you now. Don't fret. We're living in dark times, beloved. Don't fret. Don't run to this false way of security and comfort. Don't think that hope is found in a godly leader. Godly leaders fall. Don't think that hope is found in this lifestyle, this conservative lifestyle. No. Hope is found in Christ. And when what we do and who we are is detached from Christ, it is an idol. And it will let us down and it will fail us. We need to keep our eyes on him. And we need to trust that he will work and he will deliver and he will save even the most wicked and wretched of creatures. Amen. Our Father, we so easily say your name and we don't think and we don't meditate on what that name means. You are God. You are Jehovah. You are our great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of, as Paul says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything you have said will come to pass. And you have promised us, Lord, that if we trust in you, we will not be put to shame. And you have promised us, O Lord God, that your light will shine on the Gentiles. But it will not be by might nor power. It will be by your Spirit and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord, please forgive us where we have become entangled with our idolatries, where we have lent subtly on things we ought not to lean on, where we have put our hope, where we have staked our security on. Lord, if it is not you, every one of those crutches, you will break because you will not share your glory with another. And we pray, Lord, even maybe this evening, there is someone, maybe one of our children, was challenged. If I'm not trusting in Jesus, I'm trusting in myself. I'm an idolater. I'm running away from God and I will end up in darkness and destruction. Lord, lead even the weakest in the path of your righteousness as you said you would. Lead the trembling, fearful one to the cross, that they may see that you have conquered sin and death and that you have accomplished salvation. Do this, Lord. We pray it to the glory and the honor of your wonderful, majestic, and holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.